Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here today to see you all. You'll have to forgive me. I have to wear my glasses to see all your faces, but when I read, I've got to take them off to read. So I'm going to take my glasses off, even though I know to see all your beautiful faces out there. I'm going to have to forego that for now. So thank you. Again, a pleasure to be here. We're in fellowship of the saints at Coleman Manor Gospel Chapel, which is right outside the eastern border of Washington, D.C. And we've been there since 1993, when we came back from New Guinea. We were missionaries over there and had some interesting experiences, but we're glad to be here and working in the Washington, D.C. area, and it's just amazing that it's been 20 years now that he's been back. It's just amazing that it goes by so quick. You can't turn to Job chapter 42. I'm going to take something very ambitious today. We're going to go through the whole book of Job. Last time I was here, I did something ambitious too. We did the Feast of Jehovah in two sessions, and that's why you probably needed three. So hopefully maybe I can get through this in the proper time. But we'll just read this in Job 42, although we're not going to get to it to the very end. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in darkness and ashes." Story of Job. When I was in college, we had an interesting class. It's funny that you were talking earlier about the military banning, evangelism and that sort of thing. Because I went to a military school, the Air Force Academy, and there at the Air Force Academy, we had a class called the Bible as Literature, I loved the Bible. I was a young believer, a couple of years old. I'd read through the Bible once or twice by that time, but still lacked a lot of knowledge. And the more I learned, I found out the more I lacked. But as I was there, one of the books of interest was the Book of Job, and I was very dissatisfied by going through the Book of Job by the instructors. I think the instructors were believers who were there, but it was a very dissatisfying experience. And later on, when I was a young man at my first assignment in Lexington, Massachusetts, we had a Sunday school. We used to break up sort of my format. You had here three meetings right in a row, and there were several adult Sunday schools already break up. And one was the Book of Job. And the teacher got there on the Book of Job, and he said this. He said, "The Book of Job is not why the innocent suffer. You will not get the answer to that question." And I would hardly say amen. You will not get the answer to that question. He said, "The main theme of the Book of Job is, will a man serve God for nothing?" And I thought, and I have read Job through many times at this point, and I said, no, that's the theme of Job chapter 1 and 2, but it's not the theme that runs through chapter 3 to the end. And we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at both, but the fact is Job would serve God for nothing. And we're going to see that in the first few chapters. But that's not the thing that happens after that. And that's what we're going to take a long time looking through and seeing what Job's mistakes were. See, this guy was teaching the Sunday school, thought Job made no mistakes. But I just read to you that he repented and sacked off and answered and dust and answered. Yeah, he made some mistakes, he sinned. And we're going to look at that thing. Job is one of my heroes. And yet, he made some mistakes. And you could say maybe understandably that he still made it. So let's turn to Job chapter 1. And I just want to mention a few things about the book of Job. We don't know who wrote it. There's been a lot of suggestions. So it suggested that Job himself wrote it because he lived 140 years after the book was written. After the events of the happened in the book. Some have suggested Elihu, who's a very important character in the book. Some have suggested Moses. I personally feel that Solomon wrote the book because it just feels the same way as the book other writings that he wrote. That's all I have to go on. The actual event, Job is a real historical person, but we don't know anything about him, really. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But by certain things that we see about him, we think that he was probably sometime, maybe even before Abraham. And so he's one of the earliest stories that we have in all of Scripture were given here. Now, it's not given like Genesis in a historical context. It's given, there is a little bit of history in it, but it's mostly given by poetry. Job is a big, long poem. So you start with the book of Job, and the first few chapters, you have the history. There's a sort of a, you know, that which comes before, right? Sort of a foreword. And then you have this poem from chapter 3 to chapter 42, verse 6. It is a long poem, and then at the very end of the rest of chapter 42, it's like a prologue to more history that's given. Now, just because it is given in the form of a poem does not mean it's not historically true or accurate. In fact, that would be a mistake to think that. Ezekiel thought Job was a real person, and he said, even if Job were to come before and intercede, well, he would be forgiven, but no one, none of the other people would be forgiven. So he thought he was a real person. James also tells us that he was a real person. He asserted the patience of Job, he says in James chapter 5. So Job was definitely a real person, although we're given this great piece of literature as well in trying to understand who Job is. So now that I've said all that, I just sort of like to go through some of the characters in the book of Job before we get into it. I sort of did it by order. The first person mentioned in this book is Job. Job, his name means hated. Now, I don't know why a parent would name his child that, but his name means hated. And but when we look at Job, we see him in the very first verse. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He was a righteous man. He was a rich man. He had a lot of livestock. You see all the livestock that he has. And he has a lot of servants. And he had a beautiful family of 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. And he was one of the greatest men of the East, as we're told in verse 3. And even when his sons would have feasts, you see Job sort of would worry that their sons might have done something in their feast, and he acted as a priest of the family, and he would give sacrifices for his children, not even knowing if they did anything wrong. He wasn't going to take any chances. And Job was that kind of man. He was upright. He was a great, great man, not only in wealth and in stature, but spiritually. He was a great man. And so it comes now that there is a day in heaven. Now we move away from Job, and the second person we see that's introduced is God. And both names God and the Lord are used. The word God is the word Eloah, but that's the typical name for God. But here, as often, God uses the plural, Elohim. It doesn't mean there are many gods. It's just that that proper, majestic title that God uses. And it also, I think, speaks of the triune Godhead. In fact, in the Scriptures, Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, what's the word? My mind just went blank. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the word Elohim. It's a plural name, but the word created is singular, speaking again of the three persons of the Godhead. We're all involved in creation, right? So God is used, the word Jehovah is also used, I am that I am. You know, that eternal state that God is, that never did not exist. And so both of those are used. And no, that's the second character. The third character is one called Satan. And if you want to boo a little bit, I wouldn't explain it because I often want to boo when I see his name. That simply means adversary. And you can see that's a very good name for Satan. He is an adversary. He's an adversary of God, and by extension, he's an adversary of anyone who wants to follow God. The fourth person is Job's wife. She's not named, probably for good reason. Maybe, you know, I mean, otherwise, she probably was a very godly woman, but the only quote she has in here was not a very good quote, so she's not named. The fourth, then we have the three friends, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite. Eliphaz means, my God is crying gold. That's a nice name. Bildad means confusion by mingling love. I don't even know what that means. I'm confused by looking at that. The third Zophar means Pharaoh, and you'll get it because he's white. And that's a solid office. A very good name for him. These three friends. When, I shouldn't say this, but I will. Bildad the Shuhite, I was told when I was first was saved, you know, that they were looking at who the shortest man in the Bible was, and some said it was Nehemiah. And then others said it was no Bildad the Shuhite, but archaeological evidence showed that it was that the man slept on his block. But I won't say that because that's not a very good joke. Anyway, so these three friends are then introduced to Job, and I think that the phrase, if you have friends like these, you need enemies, probably comes from this book of the book of Job. And we'll talk a little bit more about them. And then, in chapter 32, this young man, he hasn't even been mentioned before, named Elihu, and he is kept quiet for a long time, but all of a sudden he can't keep quiet anymore, and he needs to speak. And he speaks there. Elihu means, he is my God. And Elihu will speak. He used the three friends, he used Job, and he introduces God. He's a very important character. Some people are confused about him, but I think it's quite clear that that's his role, that he is a very important person in using not only the three friends, but Job. When I took my class, I said in the Sunday school, the teacher thought Elihu was just as long as the three friends, and I think that's absolutely wrong, and you'll get a misunderstanding of the book of Job if you take that interpretation. And finally, there are other people too that have non-speaking roles in this poem. There are the sons of God, which we find are angels, and it seems to be fallen angels as well as non-fallen angels. We have the Sabaeans, which is a nation in Arabia, where probably the king Sheba came from. We have the Chaldeans, which is modern-day Iraq, right? They're mentioned in here. We have Job's children before, Job's children after, his servants, they're mentioned, and then the livestock, I just put that in. There's livestock before and the livestock after. That's all the characters and everything that you'll see in case you're going to put on a play in the book of Job. That you have to get people to cover all those roles. But the book of Job is very important for us to understand. First, how do we act in calamity? You know, brother here just said he was at the Boston Marathon, you know, and the bomb, you know, went off not too long after or before, wherever he was there. And a lot of people went through calamity there. Nothing that they did wrong. Someone decided that they wanted to commit a terrorist act. How do you explain that? Why did that person die? Why did that person lose their leg? And it becomes very difficult. Now, Job, you know, was rich beyond all measure. But when Satan comes before God, God asks Satan something. He asks him where he's been. And Satan answers and says, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Now, there's a few things we can know about Satan in this thing. One, he's not omnipresent, is he? Right? He has to go and roam about. And we're told in Peter that he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent either. He's got to ask God's permission. He's not sovereign either. Another thing we could say about him, though, his realm is not hell. I hope no one thinks that Satan's realm is hell. Hell was created for Satan and his angels to be tormented forever in there. That's not going to be his place of rule. Right now, he's called the God of this world, the Prince of the Power of the Air. And that's where he is now. His rule here is earth. But even in that rule, he is under God. He cannot act without God allowing him to act. And he is neat, and he's also not omniscient. So, you know, I believe the angels know a lot more than we do. And I believe Satan is the greatest of all the angels, the covering cherub. However, in saying all that, he doesn't know everything, because when he suggests that something's going to happen if he's allowed to do something, and then God allows him to do it, Satan's wrong. But just keep in mind, he is definitely a worthy adversary. He sits in heaven with all the revelations and accuses the brethren. That's his job. But I always like it what is said in Matthew, the night when the Lord is betrayed, and Peter, of course, says he's going to follow the Lord to the death, and Jesus says, Peter, Satan has asked to kiss you like me. But he says, but I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, thank you again. And that's a great thing. So he is accusing, he's sitting there, and you know, he sat and accused Job, he sat and accused Peter, and I can believe if we're walking the Lord, he's sitting there before the throne accusing us. But the Lord said to him, have you considered my servant Job? Because he's an upright person, and Satan says, he's only doing it for his own good. He's rich. You've given him a lot. You've given him a big family. You've protected him. If you let me take away everything, this person. Look at verse 11. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He'll surely curse you to his face. And that very day, now you might have gone through calamity. And we don't all go through the same amount of calamity. I can't tell you why. But you may have gone through more than your share. He sang in the song, some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the good. And certainly he went through more calamity than I know I've ever gone through or ever hoped to go through. He lost all his possessions in one day. He lost all his livestock, his camels, his sheep, his donkeys, his oxen. He lost all his servants. He lost the most important thing. He lost his 10 children in one day. They were sick. And I can't even imagine that. I'm the father of three boys, and I think even each one of them would be devastated. He lost all 10 in one day. And this is why, again, he's one of my heroes. Verse 20 of chapter 1, when Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and cursed God, like Satan said, and he worshiped God. He knew that there was a God in heaven, and he worshiped before him. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. There the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so we have then Satan again approaching God a second time. And again, God asked him where he's been. He's on the earth. And then God again says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, skin for skin. And he's saying, yeah, he didn't curse you then, but you know what? If you let me deal with his body, and you let me give him pain, and you let me give him suffering, he'll curse you. So in verse 6, God says, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So now he's lost everything. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his servants. He's lost his children. And now he's covered with painful boils from the feet to his head. And he's in agony. And he's in pain. And then what does his wife say? She doesn't help in the situation. You stand. You still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die, he says. But she's acting really as Satan's helper in this case. So not only that, he's not getting any support from his wife. He's saying, go ahead and curse God and die. And what does Job do? Again, as one of my heroes, he says this. He speaks as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. And also in the end of chapter 1, verse 22, for all this Job did not sin when he was one God. And this is very admirable what Job says. It proves that a man will serve God for nothing. That he got nothing other than believing in that God and believing that God had the right to do what he did. But Job is going to make some mistakes and some big mistakes coming up, and we're going to trace it through the book. There's a lot of things you can look at in Job. If you have a lot of time, you can look at the three friends, because they make a lot of mistakes. I hope none of you act like one of the three friends. His three friends come, and when they first see Job, they cry, but then they start telling Job why he is suffering. And they're saying, they blame him of all kinds of things. They say some truths about God and some truths that are wonderful. And then they apply these truths to Job and say, Job, you're at fault for this. You know, it's your fault that all this is happening. And Job looked at himself and he refutes the friends. But I'm telling you, the friends are wrong. That's not how you go and comfort someone who is in terrible pain or in terrible calamity. You don't go and tell them all their sins, and you don't go and tell them why they're suffering this way. We won't say through it, but there is a lot of that goes on throughout this book. So we're only going to look at Job's response. See, from here on out, the book is broken up with one of the friends, Eliphaz, will give a speech. Job will refuse the speech. Then Bildad will give a speech. Job will refute it. Then the Pharaohs will give a speech, and Job will refute that. And then they'll go through it a second time. Then they go through it the third time, and the last of the friends doesn't give. Zophar does not give the third speech, but Job instead does something really wrong. And then you have Elihu who comes on the scene, and then we'll talk more about that. So that's the basic structure of the book. So let's go to Job chapter 3 and verse 1. It says this. Afterward, Job opened his mouth. And we'll stop there. Every other time he opened his mouth, he didn't sin or blame God. But now he's going to open his mouth, and now we're going to see some of the things come down. Now, it's hard when we're believers, right? Or if something happens to us, this is a very dangerous and real thing that could happen to us all. You know, if we have lost a loved one in 9/11 or at a bombing or just some tragic accident happened and something happened, that we just maybe sometimes we want to do just like Job, and we must try to avoid it. In these cases, after chapter 3. Because chapter 3 is not about will a man serve God for nothing. Chapter 3 and onward is be careful what you ask for, because you might get it. And we're going to see Job blaming God, accusing God of things, and asking for to have a court case before God. And eventually he's going to get that time before God, and he's going to regret that he had even said that. Even all the calamity and trouble that he had gone through, he's going to see what he had said was wrong and foolish, and they're going to just face that through. And that's got to be our worry and our care, because we're weak. And when sometimes attacks come on us, and in this case it was satanic attacks, although looking at it, you wouldn't have known it was a satanic attack, right? But it was a satanic attack upon him. And he was suffering, at least if we were to look at him and say, he's not suffering because he's a believer in God. He'd say he's just suffering because these accidents have happened to him at an unreasonable rate. It doesn't look like 1 Peter 5 where it talks about suffering because we're claiming the name of Christ and then we're put in prison or killed for that. And yet he was suffering because he was a believer in God. We just couldn't see it from our viewpoint, but we're giving God's viewpoint on it, and we see that's exactly why he's suffering. But we've got to be careful, even in that. Even a man of integrity, a man who believes in God, he can make big mistakes during this time of his life. So don't turn to Job 3, and I've printed out a lot of these verses, so I'm going to go fairly quickly through some of them. If you can keep up with me, that's fine. We turn to Job chapter 7, verse 11, and I'm just going to go through these fairly quickly. So therefore I restrained my mouth. And all this, all these quotes are from Job answering back to his friend. Therefore I will restrain my mouth. I will speak in anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And that's a danger. If you go to start and go complain. So a lot of people have justified Job in this, but the book of Job does not justify Job in what he does. He's going to start complaining. And he begins by accusing God in Job 7:19. He says, will you never turn your gaze away from me or let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not fear you. God, you're just going to kill me, and so the joke's on you. I don't be here for you to kick around anymore. That's what he's saying. He's beginning his accusation against God. He's beginning to find fault with God. Go to Job 9, verse 20. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It's all one. Therefore, I say he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. See what he's saying with God? He's finding fault. There's no justice with God. The guilty and the innocent, they all suffer. He says, if the king's honest is stirred, he kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then he is. And again, finding fault with God and his calamity. And in finding fault, he has this bold idea. I want to go down and have a court session with God and teach him a few things about justice. Look at Job 9, verse 32. For he is not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaints. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look fairly on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal? Or are your ears as man's ears? That you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there's no deliverance in your hand. David, now he wants that time in court. And he sees the problem, too. The problem when he goes to court with God, that there's no umpire, there's no go-between, there's no mediator that can lay your hands on both God and man and make the answer for him. I would just submit to you, though, that now we do have one. If we were like Job and trying to go before God without an umpire or mediator, he would be found guilty, and he would have no hope at all. Job doesn't even realize it. But there was an umpire. There's a mediator, and his name is Christ Jesus. He was both the Son of God, and he also the Son of Man. He is a man, like you and I, and yet without sin. And he is also the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. So Job, let's go to Job 13. You can again see it. Job, and this theme is traced throughout the whole book of Job. But I would speak, 13 verse 3, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. And then verse 15, here's right thinking followed by wrong thinking. Job is a righteous man, and I don't mean to besmirch his character, because I think I know he's more righteous than I am. And I would sort of guess that he might be more righteous than anyone in this room, and more righteous, one of the most righteous people that ever lived. But he has some right thinking and then some wrong thinking. Though he slay me, I will hope in it. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. You see, he keeps wanting to argue and keeps wanting to justify himself before God and teach God a couple of things about righteousness and justice. Job 16, verse 18. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye leaps to God. Oh, that a man might please with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. And then Job flat out accuses God of injustice in Job 19, verse 6. Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. It's a serious trap that we can fall in, especially in times of storm. And then Job 23, he says again, he wants to have that court case with God. He wants that time to go to God and to tell God what's right and what's wrong. Starting in verse 1, then Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy, despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his feet. I would present my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words that he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No. Surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I will be delivered forever from my death. See, he sort of sees God as this all-powerful person that he is, but he doesn't understand more about God than that. And he keeps thinking that when he gets to God, he's going to say the right words, just the right thing. And God's going to get it and say, oh, Joe, I really messed up. I'm glad you brought it to my attention. That's what he's thinking. And go to Job 27. I'm going to skip. You can also go to Job 24:12, and you can write it down if you're looking there. In Job 27, that's at the end of the all the discourses with the friends. I guess he didn't let, again, Zophar give his third discourse to him, and he presents his case. It says, then Job continued in his discourses and said, and this is where really Job presents his case to God. As he said, be careful what you ask for, you might just get it. If you read this, now some of this is good. I'm not saying everything that Job says is wrong or bad, but I'm pointing out the places where he has mistaken and sinning against us. Job 31 and verse 4 is probably this is a sort of a long statement, but we'll go ahead and read it. It's from 4 to 15. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot is hastened after the feet, let him weigh me in his accurate state. See, God's not accurate in himself. And let God know my integrity. I'm a very person of integrity. There's no one on the earth like me, and that is true. If my step has turned from my way, or my heart has fallen my eyes, or in any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow in another east. And let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, I've not done any sexual sin. Or if I lurk by my neighbor's doorway, I've not committed adultery. May my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. So that would be lustful crime. Moreover, if it would be an iniquity, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. For it would be fire that consumes you a battle and would uproot all my iniquities. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slave, I'm just. Yes, I have these servants working for me, but I'm just to them, and I know that they're just as much a creature of God as I am. When they file the complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? And the same one fashioneth them again? He understands that he's no better than any other person, too. That he's trying to say, I've done all this, God. You've got to hear my case. So you've got to admit now that you're wrong. And we'll look at one more section, Job 31, verse 35. Starting in verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, there is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. And so now he's gone through, and I thought there's more than that than what I just read, but I just hit the main one. Job is chief answer person. And in the wing, there's a young man. And like a good young man, when the older men are sitting there talking, he holds his tongue. And he hears Eliphaz blather around, and he hears Bildad blather some more, and he hears Zophar flitter around like a sparrow, and he hears them again and again and again, and he just gets angry as he's hearing this. He's trying to keep it shut, his mouth shut, because he's a young man. He's trying to give respect. And then he hears Job justifying himself before God, and that's making him even more angry. And so then Elihu no longer can stand it, and we should commend him for his patience that he took so long to Job 32, verse 1. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. And he held it back, but now he has to speak. He has to speak because of what Job said. He knows he's wrong. And he has to speak because he knows his three friends have unjustly condemned Job for just their thinking of what it could have been or must have been. In Job 8:38, it says, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing and have heard the sound of your words. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy." That would be Job speaking. "He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you," now Elihu speaking, "behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. For God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings?" God doesn't have to give us an account for his doings. We do not believe God is some cosmic bully that makes life hard for us just to make life hard for us. God has ways that are beyond what we can understand. And we're going to get into that when God speaks it. You can also look at Job 34, 1-6, but for the sake of time, we'll go to Job 34, 16-19. Elijah tells God is impartial, right? And he judges everyone righteously and does all his work for the good. But if you have understanding, Job 34, 16, "Hear this, listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one?" He says, "To a king, worthless one, to noble, wicked one. He shows no partiality to princes, no regard to the rich above the poor, for they are all the works of his hands." Funny, we hear a lot today about social justice, and the Bible doesn't understand these things. The Bible understands future justice. It doesn't matter who you are, the same laws apply to everyone. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're a great man, whether you're a servant, whether you're a farmer, whether you're whatever, that's what it is. God, and that's how God looks at things. In peace with justice. And you need to understand that, because that's what true justice is, it's peace. You know, they show justice, the pictures of justice being blind, right, with the blindfold, right? It doesn't look at anything. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way when men judge, but when God judges, it does. And finally, Job 37, I also have marked Job 35, 13 to 16. I won't read it right now. Basically, he tells him he's going to get his hearing before God. And then, if you want to highlight one thing in your Bible, I think Job 37, 19 to 24. You know, again, I don't know what calamities you've gone through, and I don't know what calamities you're going to go through, but this is a good verse. These verses, 19 to 24, is good to know. It's again, Elijah speaking. "Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak, or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? Now men do not see the light which is bright in the sky, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, you cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wiser." This is the God now that that has caused these things to happen in your life, Job, and I don't know why they happen, but here he's righteous. And now God comes on the scene. After Elihu is done speaking, God comes on the scene. And he addresses not the three friends. It's interesting. He doesn't address the three friends at all, although we find out that he wasn't happy with the three friends later on. But he doesn't address them. He addresses Job, and he particularly addresses this theme that's been running throughout Job's time. I read the court case of God. God isn't just. God isn't fair. He just doesn't know how righteous I am. He's made a few mistakes. I'll forgive him if he just admits. You know, that's pretty much what Job is being said. Now God comes on the scene. Then the Lord, Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." God's not beyond a little sarcasm now and then, is he? In fact, I once heard someone say that all sarcasm is sin. And maybe it is for humans, I don't know. But God uses sarcasm, and he uses sarcasm a lot in the next few chapters. Job 38, verse 12, we see this. And you need to read the whole chapter here to get the great majesty of who this God is. I'll just read some of the verses here. It says, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? When did you make the sunrise, Job? Instruct me about that." I mean, you say you're going to instruct me and tell me all the things I've done wrong. Tell me about that. I control the universe. It says that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. Here is the morning dawn. You can't do that, can you? Job 38, verse 31. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades?" The Pleiades are the seven sisters of Pleiades. Is a constellation up in the sky as the constellations go across the sky. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? You know, God controls the stars. Can you lead forth the constellation of the season and guide the bear, the vehicle that we call it, guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? This is God. And here you are complaining and saying that you are righteous before me? I don't think so. God is not only omnipotent, but he's sovereign, and he rules over his creation, and he controls even the stars and the sun and the moon. He's also everywhere. Job 38:39 says, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lion when it crouches in his dens and lying wait in the lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about with food? You know the time the mountain goats give birth?" Now, I used to live in Colorado, and I used to go out in the mountains quite a bit, and I saw, and the whole time, there was one mountain goat. And they're not rare. They're just rarely seen. And the only time I saw it was someone pointed out to me, and they gave me some binoculars, and I saw it right up on a crag, way up high on a mountain, and it was standing there on a place that you wonder how earthly possible for it to get there without getting beamed there, you know, by Star Trek or something. I mean, how they could find these impossible places. But they this is the God. He sees when the mountain goes burst. He knows it all. Also, you can look up Job 39:19-25. Just the power of his creation in the courts. It just revels in the courts. And I won't read that there, but this whole section is like this. And then Job 40, verse 1 says this. "And the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Notice what Job is called by God, the fault finder, right? "Will the fault finder condemn with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer even twice. I will add nothing more." And this again, another one of my hero moments for Job. When his sin is brought before him by God, he acknowledges that he has made a mistake in the future. We'll look at just a couple more verses, Job 40, verse 6. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." A little sarcasm there. "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? So maybe God doesn't think Job is fully there yet. And we won't go through the rest of what God reveals about himself, and he reveals about Behemoth and Leviathan and many other things in those next few chapters. And after all that now is revealed to Job, what is his response? Well, it's the very first word I read this morning. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You are the sovereign God. But you're not just a cosmic bully, just determining things just for your own, you know, your own sadistic pleasure, as I was thinking there for a time. I recognize that you are the righteous one, and that you have knowledge beyond what I have knowledge of. And so that's what he's saying, that your purposes cannot be thwarted. Who is that that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Again, this is a hero moment for Job. Yeah, we've all been there. We've all said something maybe against God or something, and we said something we didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. You see the change in attitude now? It's no longer, God, I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to teach you a few things. No, God, I acknowledge you instruct me. I don't know anything. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and repent and thus fall. And God's going to answer. He repents. And that's a great thing, I guess. Now, we know that the end of the story is that the prologue in the last part of Job 42 is that Job's friends all have to have Job in the seed for him by sacrifice, because God said they were his friends. God didn't even spend any of his breath talking to those guys. But also, Job's fortunes are restored, and he's given double of everything he had. And where he had 500 donkeys, now is 1,000. Where he had 500 oxen, now is 1,000. Where he had 7,000 sheep, now is 14,000. Where he had, I think there were 2,000 camels, now is 6,000. But he only gets 10 more children back. So how does that double? Well, I think it's important. My thoughts aren't eternal. But people are. Job still has double the children. He had 20 children now. He had 10, and now he had 10 more. His children are 10. And so he had double the children, too. And he lived for another 140 years. And we have to look at him, and we can see how wonderful, really, he responded in the end. Hey, how he responded in the beginning, he had a little bit of rocky time in the middle, and how he responded in the end. Now, I would, bring it to us. I doubt any of you are going to suffer the calamities that Job suffered, especially as quickly as he suffered. But I would ask you, that when things happen, that you would remember that there is a reason for it happening. Now, it might be because of the satanic attack that God has allowed. And I can't explain, tell you why of God is allowing things to happen. The answer is that why the innocent suffer will not be found in the book of Job, and nor will it be found until we pass to the other side of the world. We need to be able to trust God in all that happens. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire. And some are going to pass through the fire. Maybe it does, maybe it's our children. Maybe we won't. Maybe it's a friend. And we just need to know that God has his reason, and we can't understand it. But it's not because he's just all-powerful. That's not his reason. Not because I can just do it, and I'm going to do it. We know that he's good, and he's righteous, and he has the whole universe under his control. And so we need to be able to trust him no matter what. Be still, my soul. We sang that song. The Lord is on me. We have to wait patiently. We have to know things, bad things come up to us. Even if it wasn't directly responsible for us. So with that, I'll just read one verse in James, and with that, we'll close. James chapter 5. And as we think of the good didn't think of this as we read this verse, just realize that really Job was a great man, but he made a big mistake, and hopefully we won't make the same one. James 5 and verse 11. You count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. And the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and love to us. We thank you for this example you've given to us in your servant Job, who faithfully served you and went through a difficult time and initially certainly never cursed you at all throughout the whole time. We do commend him for it. We do see some of the failings that you've put in the book for us to know. And we would pray if we were put in a similar type situation that we would not have those similar type accusations or really wanting to get a court case before you, because we know that you see the end from the beginning. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so, for our Father, we definitely would ask that you would just help us in that attitude as we go forward. Father, we would thank you that we have this time too, that we, a few of your people, to come together into fellowship. We would ask your blessing now on our time and our food and the time to follow, that you would give us a good time together. And we just thank you again, and we praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.